Well, thank you for the introduction. I really appreciate that. I was quite surprised, as a matter of fact. A while back, I came to speak, and the guy that introduced me said, tonight I'd like to introduce to you one of the truly great speakers in America. But instead, I have to introduce Walt Henriksen. Well, gang, tonight I'd like to speak to you on the subject of the importance of committing yourself to training. Actually, I must confess to you that I really only have one message. And so it doesn't really make much difference what it is that they ask me to speak on when I come to a conference. I just always speak on the same thing. And we could call it the importance of committing yourself to training. We could call it giving your life to the right thing. We could call it really hitting it. We could call it making yourself available to God Almighty for the things that are truly important. Call it whatever you want, but it has the basic same ring to it that we see again and again in the Scriptures. And I'd like to call your attention to it from a passage out of the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 6. We'll begin reading with verse 5 and conclude through verse 9. It's a familiar portion of Scripture, one that I know all of you will recognize as we read it, if you don't recognize it already. Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 5. Now, gang, I'll be reading out of the King James translation tonight. Thank you. I almost heard a clap back there. But if you have another translation, I'd encourage you to follow along. As you hear it from one translation and read it in another, I'm sure that the Spirit of God will give you some fresh insights. Hear then the Word of God. Isaiah is speaking, and he said, "Then said I, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar. And he laid it upon my mouth and said, "Lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged." Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" Then said I, "Here am I. Send me." And he said, "Go and tell this people, hear ye indeed, but understand not, and see ye indeed, but perceive not." Well, gang, I don't know how you feel when you pick up the newspaper and read it these days. I sometimes think that I have been shocked so often that it's impossible for you to shake me anymore as far as my moral sensibilities are concerned. It just seems as though we go from one crisis in the country to the next, one step to moral decadence to the other. Again and again and again, you read how if it's not the energy crisis, then it's our vice president resigning. If it's not that, then it's the Watergate dragging on month after month after month. And the deviousness and the deception and the wickedness that is involved in high places. And then to look around us and see the moral decay that's taking place in our own sphere of influence, among our own peers. And then to read the newspaper about how the Arabs and the Jews can't get along, and the war that's there, and the war that continues to linger over there in the Rice Bowl in Southeast Asia. On and on and on. It seems as though there's no end to it. As a matter of fact, it's so bad that you can't help but feel down in your bones that Jesus surely can't be far from coming. I remember one night my wife and I were lying in bed and reading the news and thinking about it, and we thought to ourselves, there's no way that this can go on any longer. And we got ourselves so excited over the prospect of the Lord Jesus coming, we could hardly go to sleep that night. And I really believe, gang, that we're living in the last days. I'm not a prophet, I'm not a seer, I'm not even the son of a prophet, so I can't have any claim to fame in these areas. But I know that for years now, people have talked about the coming of the Lord Jesus, but by and large, the talk about the coming of the Lord took place among the biblically knowledgeable people, the scholars, the Bible prophets, those who delved in passages like Daniel and Isaiah and Revelation and so forth. But today, it seems like it kind of parallels the days of the Lord Jesus in that it's a groundswell of conviction among the common people, even among the non-Christians. I'm sure you've seen this yourself in your own interaction with those who haven't come into the marvelous experience of knowing Christ as Savior. But there's an expectancy of His coming, an expectancy that we haven't seen. And you read through the Bible and you find that at the first advent, that same expectancy was there. You remember, for example, over there in John chapter 4, the woman at the well of Sychar up there in Samaria. Here she was. She wasn't a Jew. She was a half-breed. She had lived with five husbands, and the guy she was now living with wasn't even her husband. She was far from a religious person. But when the Lord Jesus started to confront her concerning spiritual truths, immediately she said, "We know that the Messiah is coming." And that sense of expectancy just kind of permeated all of society, and sure enough, it was at that time that God brought the Christ into the world. And I don't know, and I may be wrong, but it just seems to me that we're living in those kind of days now, when the Lord is going to come. But I must confess to you that as I hear all of this that's going on, all this turmoil, it disturbs me in my soul. It's really bad. As a matter of fact, Rob Powery Smith, who is the Navigator Regional Director for Great Britain, was talking to me during the days when the Vice President Spiro Agnew resigned and the Watergate tapes were coming out and the energy crisis was in the making and we weren't able to solve our own problems, and old Rob turned to me and he said, "You know, over here in Great Britain, we're going to begin to celebrate the 4th of July as a national holiday." So, but it really is getting bad. But as I begin to probe below the spirit of disquietness that I feel in my own soul, I find that the reason for my feeling uncomfortable, the reason why it disturbs me the way it does, is because of its threat to my creature comforts. To be very frank with you, I enjoy the standard of living that I'm now having. I enjoy the ability to drive from one city to the next without lining up for gasoline. I enjoy being able to go to the airport and get aboard an airplane without waiting 3 days to get aboard. Not only that, I hate suffering. I don't know how about you, but whether you've ever thought much about this, but, you know, it's not death that I fear anywhere as near as much as suffering. And I've often thought, well, Lord, if you're going to take me home, I'd really appreciate you taking me quickly, because I hate pain. How about you? You know what that's like? Oh, I tell you, that's tough. Well, I find that when I get disturbed over the events that are around me, it's always in the realm of losing my creature comforts. It's the threat on my wife and my children or on my life. It's the possibility of being in want. It's the possibility of losing the affluence that is now ours. And I realize, as I really begin to prayerfully consider it, that these are fantastic days that we're living in. Not days at all to be despised, but days in which we can really thrill our hearts. And I say this because I believe, as many of you sitting here do, that we live in an unprecedented opportunity to share the gospel of Christ. Christianity is a religion of rescue. It is designed for the desperate. And men and women are coming to the realization that the acquiring of technological skills, the accumulating of more things, just does not solve the basic needs that exist in the life of men. And this is drawing people to Christ, drawing people to the Savior in a way that I've never seen before. My wife and I had the privilege of opening the work of the Navigators in Michigan a number of years ago. And I remember in our mature stages of our growth there in Michigan work, that if we saw a student come to Christ once a week, an average of one student a week, man, we thought the portals of heaven had opened up upon us. Man, we were so excited about this, we could hardly stand it. Not too long ago, just a couple of weeks ago, as a matter of fact, I was up at the University of Illinois. And they were telling me that in the last year, they have seen over, well, I don't want to say the exact number, but literally hundreds and hundreds of students have come to Christ on that one campus alone. Hundreds, over one a day. Well, I began to inquire about that, and I said, you mean this decision? No, as a matter of fact, they were quite hard-nosed about it. These people not only had to have come to Christ, but they've had to show evidences of fruit in their lives. They were genuine converts, as they called them. And they were moving ahead in the Christian life, and they knew where every one of them was. And I was flabbergasted, absolutely stunned at the wonderful, wonderful way that God is pouring His Spirit upon us. These are truly fantastic days that we're living in. And I guess the reason I'm so excited about talking to you tonight on the subject of making yourself available for training rests in this very area. These are fantastic days, guys and gals. Unprecedented days. And God is extending to you an invitation to get involved in it. One of the great passages in the Bible that really moved me is found over there in Exodus. Exodus 33. You remember that there in the passage, Moses is up there on Mount Sinai, and the golden calf has been made by Aaron and his buddies down there, and God says, step aside, Moses, and I'm going to destroy the people, and I'll do things over through you. And then Moses talked to him out of that. And then God said, okay, then you go ahead and take him into the promised land, and I'm leaving. And Moses said, listen, God, I don't care what you do, I don't care where you go, I just want a slice of the action. Just count me in. Wherever you go, there's where I want to be. Now, obviously, I'm giving this to you in the Henriksen translation. This is in the vernacular and not in the King James. But Moses said to God, I don't care, God, what you do with me. I don't care where you take us. I just want a slice of whatever action is going on from your point of view. And that's kind of how I feel tonight. And I hope and pray to God that's how you feel. Lord, I want in on it. These are great days. These are fantastic days. Lord, I want a piece of the action. But I'm here to tell you tonight that it requires something on your part. It requires being available for training. Now, to whom must you be available? And the requirements of availability for training are the two things that I want to discuss very briefly with you this evening. First of all, to whom must you be available for training? Well, you've already guessed it. First and foremost, Jesus Christ. Turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 4, verses 18 following. And Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brethren, Simon called Peter, and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. And Jesus said unto them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. And they straightway left their nets and followed him. Now that's an amazing passage to me, gang. They didn't say, well now, Lord, give us 6 months to pay our bills and to get solvent here, sell the nets and the fishing tackle and the boats and sell the business, and then we'll be with you. We'll catch up to you. Just tell us where you'll be and we'll rendezvous there. That pile of nets left right there in a heap, and they walked off and followed Jesus, never looking back to them again. They were available to Jesus Christ on His terms. Turn with me to Acts chapter 9, and you'll see availability again. Now, you all know Acts 9 is the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, who became the great Apostle Paul. In chapter 9, the Lord Jesus has Saul on the ground. And Saul said to him in verse 5, "Who art thou, Lord?" And then in verse 6, "And he, trembling with astonishment, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" These are the two ingredients in being available for training. When we talk about being available for training, really there are only two questions you've got to ask yourself. Lord, who are you? And Lord, what do you want me to do? Absolute submission to Christ, instantaneous obedience. You're all familiar with the Borden Milk Company and Borden Ice Cream. The heir to the Borden fortune was a graduate of Yale University back at the turn of the century. And somewhere along his educational line, he got converted and felt called of God to serve him and made himself available for this purpose, first for training and then for service. So the Lord called him to the mission field and he left. He left his fortune, he left this vast empire that the Borden Company had set up to serve Christ in another country of the world. And on his way to the mission field, he died, never being able to serve the Lord for a day on the field. And you read that story, and you think to yourself, what a waste. Man alive, here's a guy who's got, the pedigree is and would fill a book so long. Made himself available, paid the price, went out to serve God, and never made it. Availability to Jesus Christ simply means that the Lord calls the strokes in your life. Some men are called upon to run the 100-yard dash, some are called upon to run the mile, and others the marathon. But the coach, Jesus Christ, the Lord of our lives, makes that decision. He decides what you run, he decides how long, and he decides when to pull you from the game. That's his prerogative. Availability first to Christ. Then the second that you're to be available to in serving God is to people in need. You see, training is never done in a vacuum. It's always done in interaction with other people. Now, I'm not going to take time this evening to read this passage, but I'd like you to jot down in your notes Isaiah 58, verses 10 through 12. It's a passage chock full of promises. But it begins with a statement, if thou wilt draw out thy soul to the hungry and satisfy the afflicted soul, then your light shall rise in obscurity and your darkness be as the noonday. And on and on and on. Gang, we live in a world full of need. I don't have to tell you that. And so excited and so desirous is God of seeing you make yourself available to meet that need that he says, I'm standing there in the wings waiting to dump the truck of blessing on you just if you'll only do it. Why, if you'll meet the needs of people, it's unbelievable what I'll do for you in return. It'll be so great. I'll make fat your soul in drought. I'll make you the foundation of many generations. I'll make your light rise in obscurity, your darkness to be like the noonday. While I'll just do so many wonderful things in your life, you wouldn't believe it. If only you'll get involved in meeting the needs of people. Philippians 2, 3 and 4 says, let nothing be done through strife and vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. I'm afraid, gang, that our generation has turned that around. And we now read that, look every man on his own things and hang the things of others. I got mine, Charlie. How you doing? Get all you can all you get, and poison the rest. God says, that's not what I want. I want you to be involved. I want you to serve. I want you to serve people who are in need. And it's an interesting thing. I don't mind you calling me a servant. You know what I hate? I hate you treating me like one. How about you? You call me a servant, you pay me a compliment. You treat me like a servant, and you insult me. We're strange people, aren't we? But God says, I not only want to call you my servant, I want you to be treated like a servant. And I personally feel, gang, that we in the Navigators are weak here. We're really weak at reaching out to meet the needs of people. We don't have time for them. And when we think in terms of giving ourselves to training, we think in terms of just kind of locking in and becoming oblivious to those people that are around us. And I'm here to tell you tonight that if you're involved in training, then you're involved in the lives of people. Because as I said already, training does not take place in a vacuum. Training takes place where the action is. That's why medical interns do their internship in the hospital. And the more gory the action, the better the training, huh? So also in the Christian life. That's where the training's to be found, where people hurt, meeting their needs. We had a guy at the Glen a number of years ago who worked in the auto shop. And those of you who are familiar with Glen Eyre, our international headquarters, know that as we run the conference ground and that 1,100-acre estate there, that we have some different shops where we take care of the different machinery and so forth. And one shop is where we repair all the automobiles and the trucks and so forth. And this fellow would be working at the Glen all day long repairing the Glen equipment. And then during the lunch hour at breakfast or so, somebody would come along and say, "Hey, Bob, I've been having difficulty with my carburetor. I was wondering if this evening after work you could help me with it." Or a guy would come along and say, "Listen, I need a valve job, and I wouldn't want you to do it alone. I'd be willing to help you, but could you help me?" Or another guy would come along and talk about a muffler that needed to be replaced or some other such thing. And old Bob found out that as he was accepting these night after night after night, he didn't have time for anything else. Each person who asked for help didn't realize that 15 other people had asked him for help for the last 15 nights. And old Bob was getting so involved in taking care of these needs that he wasn't having any time in the Word. He wasn't having any time in evangelism. All he was out there all day and all night in that auto shop. And a root of bitterness began to come into his soul, and he began to get a little disgusted and disquieted over this thing. So he got along with the Lord, and he said, "Lord, I want to be your servant. And as your servant, I can't tell who you send and who you haven't sent. There's no way I know. Therefore, Lord, I'm going to ask you to control the flow. And you decide. And so what I'm going to ask, Lord, is that everybody that you want to come, then come. And if you don't want them to come, then don't let them come. And I will just assume that everybody that asks me for help has been sent by you." And Bob told me later, he said, "You know, from that day on, I never had a problem in my own heart regarding being a servant to other people. I just asked the Lord to control it for me." Gang, let me ask you tonight, is that the kind of attitude you've got? Are you really eagerly available? You know, getting involved in the lives of people has glamour before you get started in it. But after you get involved, you know, the glamour goes quickly, doesn't it? It's like the medical doctor who sits at a football game with thousands of people in the stadium and can hardly wait for somebody to come over the loudspeaker and say, "Is there a doctor in the house? Is there a doctor in the house?" And feeling important and feeling like, boy, he's really needed, he jumps out of his seat and he runs down to wherever it is at the gate and gets involved. 5, 10 years go by, and then every time he hears that statement, "Is there a doctor in the house?" he gets irritated. "Ah, somebody else getting involved, you know, disturbing my schedule." You know how quickly we change, don't we? The excitement, the thrill that comes first with serving Christ and serving others, it leaves. And unless there's a deep-seated commitment, it doesn't last. The price is too high. Well, first then, you're available to Christ. Secondly, you're available to meeting the needs of others. And thirdly, you're available to a band of brothers and sisters who are moving in the same direction. I want to call your attention to the Corinthians. Now, Paul has two letters to the Corinthians in the New Testament, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, and the Corinthian church took place in one of the most decadent, immoral parts of the Roman Empire. To be in Corinth was to be in the bottom of the worst barrel. They were really, really wretched people, these Corinthians. Immoral, idolaters, cheaters, liars. The worst thing you can say to a person is, he's from Corinth. That's a fact. It's terrible. So Paul goes to Corinth and establishes a church. And what he finds on his hands in these new converts is people that have brought into Christianity a lot of the old life. So he writes to the saints at Corinth. Get that, the saints at Corinth. Talks to them about the men that should stop living with their own mothers and immorality. They should stop coming to the Lord's table drunk. They should stop quarreling and fighting with one another and bickering. And on and on and on. Stop hauling one another before the law courts. Saints, mind you. These Corinthians were mavericks. They were loners. I am of Paul. I am of Apollos. I am of Cephas. I am of Christ. I don't belong to any man. And that's just pure arrogance. And Paul has at it with him. And in 1 Corinthians, one of the passages that are really beautiful is 1 Corinthians 12 through 14, where he talks about the gifts. And he says, friend, don't count on being a loner. And I'll tell you why. Because of the gifts. And what we're talking about is this. God has given to everybody some gifts, but he's given to nobody all the gifts. Now, because that is true, two things are also true. Number one is, you're very, very important because your gifts are needed by the rest of the team. But another thing is also true, you're very dependent because you can't function by yourself. You need the gifts of the rest of the team. And the whole purpose of 1 Corinthians 1 through 14 was to stop the loner bend that was in the minds of the people and to bring the gifts under control, so that they were functioning together as a unit. Now, with this in mind, he writes to them again over in 2 Corinthians. And turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. He's still working with them over the idea of not being loners, of tying together, working as a unit, like a band of men do who are out to win a football game, or a group of musicians who are trying to put on a concert. Can you imagine what it would have been like if our singers and guitar players tonight would have all decided to do their own thing instead of function as a team? You would have clapped all right, but for a different set of reasons. So this is what Paul says to them over in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. And he's speaking about the Macedonians being an example to these Corinthians. And this they did, not as we hoped, but first gave their own selves to the Lord and unto us by the will of God. First they gave themselves to the Lord and then to the us by the will of God. Now, gang, I don't know who the us is in your life, but I'm here to tell you tonight that every person ought to have an us by the will of God. A band of brothers and sisters that you commit yourself to run with, to learn from, to train with, to minister with, to co-labor in God's work with, because there's no room in what God's doing for the loner. God's method has always been to take a band and function as a team. Let me ask you, are you available for training to a band of men and women who are running in the same direction you're running? Who love you enough to tell you like it is, even though it might hurt once in a while? Turn with me over to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Same theme. Verse 17. 2 Corinthians 3:17. Now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Gang, liberty is not to be found out doing your own thing. Liberty is to be found in getting involved in where the Spirit is working. Where the Spirit is, there is liberty. Never forget that. Being available for training, committing yourself to training, means to commit yourself to a band of men and women who can help you in the Christian life. Now let's talk very briefly here for a couple of moments on the requirements on making yourself available for training. And the first requirement I would submit to you is a volunteer spirit. God does not want to beg you into being a servant of His. You're not doing God a favor. God is doing you a favor by offering you this fantastic opportunity. Turn with me to Acts 21 and verse 13. Agabus, the prophet, had just told Paul that he was going to be bound there in Jerusalem and it would result in his death. In verse 13, and Paul answered, "What mean ye to weep and to break mine heart? For I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." I am not only ready to be bound, I'm also ready to die. Let me ask you something, gang. Do you consider yourself expendable for the cause of Christ? There is nothing that will erode your availability quite like feeling that you're indispensable. You are a very expendable commodity, just like I am. You know, I like to think that I was really important. I like to think that I was really strategic in the ongoing of God's work. But nothing could be further from the truth. You know, if I died, my wife and children would weep over me, and God would give my wife another husband in a couple of years, a far better man than I, and in a few years, they'd forget all about me. Not only that, the navigators wouldn't even skip a beat. As a matter of fact, my death would probably set the navigators ahead 10 years. And 10 years from now, somebody say, "Walter Henriksen, let's see. Boy, that's a familiar name, but I can't pull it together." And that'd be it. We really are quite expendable, aren't we? A volunteer spirit means that you consider yourself expendable for the cause of Christ. Let me give you a little test to find out how expendable you feel you are. And you can just answer yes or no in your own mind, and we'll tally up at the end. Number one, are you willing to go anywhere in the world that God wants you to go? Anywhere. Anywhere. Yes or no? Number two, are you willing to do any job, no matter how small that job might be? Like folding B rations for the rest of your life at the Glen. God forbid. Question number three, are you willing to work under anybody that Christ puts you under for the rest of your life? Now, if your answer is negative on any one of those three, you really are not available to Christ. You just aren't. Number two, the second requirement is you must be free from entanglements. Now, let's do a little scripture memory together. 2 Timothy 2, 3, and 4. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. Entanglements. And gang, you'll have to tell me what the entanglements are. I can't tell you. But just to stimulate your thinking, let me suggest a couple of possible entanglements that might get you. The first entanglement is money. I put that at the head of the list because that really tangles up a lot of people. How are you doing in your finances? Are you generous? It's the liberal soul that shall be made fat. And it's he that waters that shall be watered himself. What percent of your income are you giving? I want to tell you something tonight. You may not believe me, but I want to say it anyway. And that is this. The more money you make, the harder it will be for you to be generous. So if you're not generous now with the small income that you've got, I can make you a promise. You'll be less generous when you get more money. Now, I'm not talking in terms of the actual number of dollars you give. I'm talking in terms of the percent of your total income that you give. And if you can't scrape up 10% of your total income to give now, I can promise you that when you make six times as much as you're making right now, you won't be able to give 10%. I don't know why that is. You'd think just the opposite is true. You'd think that the more money you make, the more you've got to give and the more you can give. That only requires X number of dollars to live and everything else you can give to the Lord. But somehow it just seems like, number one, your standard of living rises to meet your income. And secondly, it's just a little bit harder to give $100 than it is to give $10, even though you can afford it. Are you generous? Are you giving and giving and giving? Boy, establish your pattern of generosity now, because if you don't do it now, you won't do it later. And you become entangled with finances. Or another possible entanglement is education. Gang, you don't go to the university for the purpose of getting an education as an end in itself. You go to the university for the purposes of equipping yourself to serve Jesus Christ. Now, Christ may want you to serve him as a businessman, as a nurse, as a teacher, or some other vocation. That's all right. But you're not going to the university to get an education. You're going to the university to learn how to serve Christ better. Never, ever, ever make your education an excuse for not serving the Lord. And again, I promise you that if you don't have time to serve Christ now, if you don't have time to get trained in the Christian life, I can promise you that you will not have time after you graduate. You won't. There's no way. I talk to university students about this again and again. And I tell them, friend, you've got more time now than you'll ever have, again, as long as you live. And with that incredulous look, they'll say, you're talking to the wrong person, friend. You don't understand my schedule. But wait until you get a business and a wife and a mortgage and children and all kinds of other commitments that require your time and interests. You'll be far less available then. And if you're hiding behind your education tonight, you'll never be Christ's man to do his work. Demas. How many of you are familiar with Demas? You know, who is Demas? Where do we find Demas in the Bible? 2 Timothy chapter 4. Have you ever thought about the life of Demas? It does not say he was living in sin. Have you ever thought about that? It didn't say that he went and committed immorality, or that he cheated, or that he was thrown in prison. What does it say about Demas? He loved the world. That's all. He loved the world and departed. And you know, Demas goes down in history as a man not to be like. And his only problem was he loved the world. He was entangled. Gang, watch lest you become a Demas. It can happen to you just as sure as you're sitting here tonight. Number three, cheer up, it gets worse as we go. The third requirement is freedom from sin. You knew I'd talk about this tonight. That's because we're all sinners. And I figure if there's one point I can make application, it's on this one. Freedom from sin. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Turn with me, please. You know, in the Christian life, gang, God gives you a blank check, and you can fill in the amount as you please. You can make it out for any amount you want. Here's this carte blanche right here. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 20 and 21. But in a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and of silver, but also of wood and of earth, and some to honor and some to dishonor. If a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified and meet for the master's use, and prepared unto every good work. Now, God says as a basic rule of life, there are vessels that are used for honorable purposes, and there are vessels that are used for dishonorable purposes. And you don't take a dirty vessel and use it for clean things. You don't take the garbage bucket and prepare your salad out of it. You take a clean vessel to prepare the food that you're going to eat, and you use a dirty vessel to throw the garbage in. God says, just like it is in your house, so it is in my house. I've got clean vessels, and I have got dirty vessels. And I use clean vessels for clean purposes, and I use dirty vessels for dirty purposes. And you must decide what kind of vessel you want to be. If you want to be a garbage container in God's kingdom, that's your choice. If you want to be a vessel used for honorable purposes, that likewise is your choice. You decide, not God. If a man or a woman therefore purge himself from these things, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified and meet for the master's use. Now we're not talking about your going to heaven. That's by grace. We're talking about how God's going to use you as a Christian. And that is your choice. That's where the blank check comes in. And I am here to tell you tonight, gang, by the authority of the Word of God, that if you play with sin, and you dabble in immorality, in iniquity, that God will use you all right, but He will use you as a dirty vessel. He will not use you for clean purposes. That is His way, just like it is your way. I remember in our ministry up in Michigan, we had a young man that was tied in close with us that for some reason could not seem to get on top in his own life in terms of his purity. And he'd fight it and slip, and he'd fight it and slip, and he'd fight it and slip. And I think one of his problems was he believed strongly in eternal security. He figured that he had God in a corner, that God had already committed himself to him, and that because of this he was on his way to heaven no matter how he lived. And he somehow deceived himself into believing that he could continue to sin and get away with it. And you know he was right. He did, and he is, and he will. He can. But he's writing his own check. He's shaping his own vessel. And gang, if that's the kind of vessel you want to be in God's kingdom, that's your prerogative. You know, it's really easy to play with pet sins, especially in the permissive society in which we now live. I remember 10 years ago that if we watched the kind of a movie that they read GP today, we'd have been shocked out of our socks. We would have walked right out of the flick. We wouldn't have stayed. But you know, the more you live in that junk, the more calloused you become. How about it? What kind of movies do you go to? What kind of stuff do you allow your ears to hear? What kind of things do you allow your eyes to look at? Are you living in purity? You know, men and women, Do you know what the most active sex organ we have is? I just speak to you straight. You know what the most active sex organ we've got? It's right here in our minds. If we can conquer the mind, we can conquer the act. Isn't that true? It all begins here. And we could turn ourselves off or we can turn ourselves on depending on how we think. And God says, I want you to be pure, holy, godly people. And it begins by disciplining the mind. Do not allow yourself, my friends, to think on iniquity. Number four, the fourth requirement is marriage to the right person. Now, I say marriage to the right person because most of you sitting here tonight are not married. And you marry the right spouse, and it's pure heaven. You marry the wrong one, and it's pure hell. You marry the right one, and you move together as a team. You marry the wrong one, and you pull against one another. And God says over in Amos 3:3, can two walk together except they be agreed? And when you get married, you slip into a yoke with your spouse, and together you run as long as you both shall live. And if you're not running in harmony with one another, there's no way you can effectively overcome that obstacle and become a true servant of Christ. At that point, you have greatly diminished your availability. And I want you to notice that the Lord Jesus didn't say a great deal about the family relationship in the Bible, but most of what he said was negative. Have you ever thought about that? Now, this doesn't mean that he was negative against marriage. He instituted marriage. He was the one that thought up the idea. He's for it. But most of what he says is negative. Why? It's because we have taken that beautiful institution and we have twisted it and we have ruined it. And so the Lord Jesus comes across pretty strong on it. The fourth requirement, then, is marriage to the right person. And then lastly, to get his training. And that's the reason why the emphasis of tonight is commitment to be available for training. Because God does not use people who are not trained. Now let me ask you. Let's say that you come out of this meeting and you don't feel so good. And you've got a stomachache. And one of your friends says to you, hey, listen, come on up the room, let me operate. Now, I admit, I've never done it before, but you know, there's nothing like on-the-job training. Well, the reason you laugh is the same reason I do. Neither one of us would be willing to do it. God does not use people who are not trained, just like you will not call upon the services of a physician who has been improperly trained. As a matter of fact, when the idea comes through your mind they're going to put a knife to you, you start scouting around for the best qualified person you can lay your hands on. Isn't that true? You bet. And when God wants to get this job done in this society in which we're now living, he's looking for qualified people. People who have disciplined themselves rigorously and trained themselves in the art of meeting the needs of people. Now, almost every person sitting in this room tonight is available to training. Or by that I mean they have access to it. You can get it if you really want it. There are a band of brothers or sisters who have already let it be known to you that they would like to get involved in your life and help you to progress in your walk with God so that you can become an effective tool of Jesus Christ in this fantastic age in which we live. You have access to it. If you didn't, you wouldn't be here tonight. The rest is up to you. Will you avail yourself of it? That's really the question. And my beloved friends, some of you are really hitting it hard in the Christian life. Some of you are giving it all you've got. But some of you sitting here tonight are dabblers. You're dabbling in scripture memory. You're dabbling in your quiet time. You're dabbling in Bible study. You're dabbling in evangelism. And what you have done is you've laid hold on the concept of being under grace instead of under law, and you've used that as an excuse for doing what you please instead of what you know God wants you to do. And you said, I'll do it when I feel like it. And the problem is, rarely do you feel like it. And so you're dabbling. You're dabbling in these basics of training. 15, 20, 30 years from now, you're going to look back over your life and you're going to notice the difference between the people that have really made it in the Christian life and yourself who are living in mediocrity. And then in the quietness of your own heart, the Spirit of God is going to remind you that the reason you're living in mediocrity is simply because you refuse to pay the price of training. Well, we could go on tonight and talk about many, many others. But I think this gives you an idea of what God really wants. You see, my friends, God is not limited by your disability. Good grief, He knows how weak and frail you are and how ungifted you are. You say to God, oh Lord, I'm nothing. And He says, I know you're nothing. That's the reason why I'm trying to do a work in your life. If you were something, I wouldn't have to work so hard. God is not limited by your disability, nor is God greatly assisted by your ability. He's really not impressed with your tremendous gifts. What He needs is your availability. And the choice is yours. And I would to God, I've prayed about it before I came up here tonight, and I'll pray about it when I leave, that the Spirit of God will lay it on your heart to make yourself available to train in the most exciting, dynamic adventure that life has to offer. I would to God you'll listen to the Spirit of God as He speaks to you tonight on that subject.